The book of Joshua is the story of the life of the man Joshua, who was the one that God ordained to lead the children of Israel across Jordan into the land of promise, flowing with milk and honey. And I was just reading through here. It was just before I left. And several verses just jumped out at me, and as I read them, particularly the first one, pardon me, the Spirit of the Lord just came all over me. It was rhema word for me at that time, and I believe that it's meant for you, sister, tonight. Joshua 24:29. And it came to pass after these things that Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Serah, which is in Mount Ephraim on the north side of the hill Gaash. And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that overlived Joshua, and which had known all the works of the Lord that he had done for Israel. Now let me explain to you what portion of that really ministered to me. Are the words in verse 29, the servant of the Lord. This is Joshua's epitaph. Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord. Just a few words. But my prayer at that time and today is that if they can say nothing more about me when I go than Vic Rockhill, the servant of the Lord, I'll go shouting. And sister, if they can say nothing about you but Renee Hegwood, the servant of the Lord, you can go shouting. And let me show you what happens when a person really is a servant of the Lord. Verse number 31 says, Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua. Because Joshua was a servant of the Lord. Because to the exclusion of everything else, he determined and decided and went on with serving the Lord. All of those that he ministered to also served the Lord. And he had a tremendous influence on a large multitude of people because of his personal relationship with Jesus Christ and his personal commitment to serve the Lord. And it didn't end when he died. Those that were close to him, the elders that had worked with him, all the days of the elders that overlived Joshua, even during their lifetime, the people of Israel served God. And so one person wholeheartedly, completely committed to the service of God can influence a great multitude of people, and that influence is long past their natural death. Okay? So be the servant of God and resolve that if they can say nothing more about you, that they say, Renee, the servant of the Lord. And that's good counsel, I think, for all of us. Well, let's turn back to the New Testament, please, to the book of 1 Peter. Chapter number 5. I want to talk to you tonight about faith and about one of the most powerful enemies of faith. We hear a great deal about faith and the importance of faith, and surely we know how important it is, as Hebrews 11:6 tells us that without faith, it's impossible to please God. God has raised up in these days men and women whose sole ministry is to preach the word of faith, whose sole reason for living is to preach that specific aspect of the word of God, because it is so important to a believer. Without faith, we can't please God. Anything that's that important has a great many enemies. Some of them we know about. We know about doubt, and we know about fear. We know about tradition, and we know about ignorance, and we know about those. But I want to expose you to one tonight that perhaps we're not as aware of as we are some of these other more common ones. Beginning to read in the 5th chapter of 1 Peter, the 5th verse. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Peter tells us that we have an adversary. We have an opponent. We have an enemy. You might as well know now, if you don't already know it, he hates you. And he hates me. He hates Jesus. He hates the Father. He hates the Holy Spirit. He hates the true and living church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He hates the Word of God and everything connected with God. He is our arch enemy. He is an adversary whose purpose and intent it is to destroy, to annihilate, to kill us if possible, and ultimately to take us to be with him in the place that he knows he's going to dwell in forever and ever. An adversary. Peter said, be sober and be vigilant. In other words, be awake and be wary, because you have an enemy who is walking about in the same places that you walk. He's walking the same paths that you're walking. And he is as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Now, Peter does not say he can devour everybody at will. He says he is seeking somebody that will allow him to devour them. Jesus said, the thief cometh to steal, kill, and destroy, but I am come to give you life and to give it to you more abundantly. In other words, we have a choice. We have an adversary, but we do not have to cave in and allow him to gobble us up. We can if we want to, but we don't have to. Now, God's Word tells us very clearly right here, as he's telling us that we have an enemy and we have an opponent, he is telling us how we are to stand against him. It's in the very next verse, the ninth. It says, whom, that is, your adversary, resist steadfast or firm in the faith. That it is the faith that God has given us that enables us to resist the devil and to thwart everything that he would throw against us. In Ephesians, the 6th chapter, and it's the 16th verse, I believe, Paul says, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye may be able to quench all of the fiery darts of the wicked one. God has given us a defensive weapon that we may use to cause all of the devil's plans, all of his attacks, all of his fiery darts, every adversarial tool and weapon that he has at his disposal to be null and void in our life. Now, we can't stop him from attacking us. We can't stop him from coming against us. But we can stop him from driving us under. We can stop him from putting us down. We can stop him from destroying us or harassing us or causing us difficulty in our life. God didn't save us by the blood of Jesus Christ in order for us to go skipping from one tragedy to the next, just hanging on by the skin of our teeth like on a white-knuckle flight, waiting until we die so that we can escape this wild and wicked world to get into heaven. God's provided for us a wonderful inheritance in this life. However, we have an enemy who is doing his best, or should I say his worst, to see to it that the promises of God do not come to pass in your life. We've been promised joy. The devil will do everything he can to steal your joy from you so that you will not be joyful, a joyful Christian. We've been promised peace, the peace of God that passes all understanding. I want you to know that the devil will do everything in his power. He will use every scheme and every plot that he has in order to rob you of your peace so that you will be operating in fear and confusion all the time. God has ordained for us and promised for us strength and courage and power and supernatural enabling. He didn't give us a spirit of fear, but one of power and love and a sound mind. That belongs to us. Jesus Christ paid the price for it. He shed his blood so that we might have it. But I want you to know that your enemy is couching at the door, waiting and to use every opportunity that is made available to him to steal strength, courage, power, and that sound mind from us. God has given us weapons that are mightier than his. For 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 3 and 4 tells us that the weapons of our warfare are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Isaiah, the 54th chapter and the 17th verse promises us this: no weapon that is formed against you shall prosper. Now listen to that. No weapon that is formed against you shall prosper. Do you know that the devil does not have the latest technology in spiritual weapons? Do you know that the devil does not have a strong enough weapon to overtake you and overcome you if you and I will use what God has given us in Jesus Christ? Do you know that our weapons are eternally greater and more mighty through God to the pulling down of every stronghold that that snake would raise up in our life? Now you can believe it because it's the truth. No weapon that's formed against you shall prosper. He's got nothing that is stronger than what you've got. But if you don't know what you've got, then he'll blow you away. He'll blow you right smack out of the water. And the benefits of your faith in Jesus Christ, the benefits of your salvation, will be of no value to you. Paul says you have the shield of faith, wherewith you can quench every one of the fiery darts, that knowing how to trust and believe in God and stand on his word erects a supernatural shield around about you so that he can fire his shots all he wants. He can have a fully automatic weapon and array the armies of hell against you, and it will not get through you, because every one of those darts that he fires, when it hits the shield of faith, you know what happens to it? It's quenched. It won't touch you. It won't hit you. Faith is a powerful weapon against our adversary. Peter says we have an adversary. He's like a roaring lion. He wants to devour you. He wants to destroy you. He will if you let him, but you don't have to. And the way that you battle him is resisting him, steadfast, firm, with your feet solidly anchored in the promises of God by faith, trusting in the Lord. Now that is all wonderful, but what happens if you're having trouble with your faith? Some of you have encountered the wicked one. You know that it's not right for you to feel the way you're feeling. You know that he's putting you down and he's doing a work in you that is not part of your inheritance. You know that what belongs to you is stronger than what he's got. But you're not able to exercise your faith to the place where you can believe God and trust God and drive off that attack against you. God's word tells us that there are many enemies for faith. I want us to look at one tonight. Now, it's very important as I discuss this with you. I don't want anybody coming under condemnation. This is one of those situations, I'm going to 1 Timothy, by the way, that if the Spirit of God is speaking to you about your particular situation, and this is an area in which the devil has gained access in your life, and you have been guilty in this particular area, and this faith enemy has gained a success and mastery over you, then I'm going to give you an answer how to take care of it tonight so that he not have any mastery over you ever again. But if this is not your problem, don't take it on. If I want to sell a pair of 8.5 shoes tonight and you wear 9.5, please don't buy the 8.5. All right? They'll only make your feet hurt trying to put them on. Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter number 1 and verse number 18. This word that Paul, under the unction of the Holy Spirit, is speaking to one of his pastors, Timothy, who is a young pastor, a young man, single man, pastor of the church at Ephesus. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. Now many Christians don't read these passages that talk about fighting and warring and warfare, and they believe that the Christian life is a life of patty cake, baker's man. Well, patty cake, baker's man is going to get you robbed, destroyed, and eventually killed. There's only one way to deal with this adversary, and that is to deal with him the same way God Almighty deals with him, and that's dealing with him with the power of the Word. You read the book of Revelation and see what God Almighty says about this patty cake devil. That he's going to be bound, thrown into the lake of fire where he's going to burn forever. Forever. That's his future. Have you had a future like that? You'd probably be pretty agitated too, wouldn't you? And that's part of what we see. That thou mightest war, Timothy, a good warfare. In other words, you're in a fight. And my prayer and desire for you is that you would war a good warfare, that you'd be a good soldier. Holding faith. Why? Because faith gives us the victory. That shield of faith round about us eliminates the adversary's opportunity to attack. Holding faith and a good conscience. That is, having an assurance before God that your heart is clean towards the Lord, that there's nothing in your life that provides interference with that relationship with God, that there's no sin there. Holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. He said there are some in the church, Timothy, that have not warred a good warfare. They have made shipwreck of their faith because they have put away this good conscience and they've put away their faith, and their faith now won't work for them. They've made shipwreck of it. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, not protected from, but delivered unto, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now here were a couple of guys that were guilty of blasphemy. They were part of the New Testament church. But they were guilty of blasphemy, and because they were in that condition, and because their heart was in that condition, their faith was made shipwreck, and their faith would not work. Now go with me to 1 Chronicles chapter number 10, and I'm going to identify it much more specifically for you. The Old Testament stories are given to us for our admonition, that we not make the same mistakes, that we learn from the experiences of these men and women in Old Testament times. In first, when I was inquiring of the Lord what he wanted me to preach today, this is how this message came to be. He said, go to 1 Chronicles chapter 10. And I went to 1 Chronicles 10 and I began to read it, and an interesting story, but it didn't really say anything to me. And he said, go back and read it again. And I went back and read it again, and I read it again and again and again and again and again. And then he began, after I had read it four or five, six times, I got nothing. And so finally I went to just praying in tongues, and this is something that works for me, is effective for me when I'm studying the Word of God and I cannot get the revelation from it and I don't understand what the Spirit of God is trying to tell me. I read it and reread it and reread it, and if I still don't get it, then I just begin to pray over it in tongues. And while I'm praying in tongues, the revelation will begin to come. And as a bit of that revelation came, I went to some other scriptures, began to put those things together, and I hit another snag, and I still couldn't quite get it lined up the way I wanted it, and so I just put my, just began to pray in tongues over it again. And as I was praying in tongues, boom, here comes someone, just like the light goes on. Praying in tongues, it hits a switch for me. And the revelation began to come as I was speaking to the Lord in the Spirit. But what I'm sharing with you tonight started out in 1 Chronicles 10. Now the story here is of the death of Saul. And you remember Saul's situation. Saul was a king over Israel, and we're told in 1 Samuel the story of Saul. As a matter of fact, in the 14th chapter, the 47th and 8th verse, listen to this about Saul. Saul had had for a period of time a very profitable reign in Israel. And we're told that Saul took the kingdom over Israel and fought against all of his enemies on every side, against Moab and against the children of Ammon, and against Edom, and against the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines, and whithersoever he turned himself, he vexed them. And he gathered an host, and smote the Amalekites, and delivered Israel out of the hands of them that spoiled them. Now here was the man Saul as king. He was a grand character. He was taller than anybody else in the nation. He was stronger than anybody else in the nation. He was more goodly to look at than anybody else in the nation. And God had called him to be king, and Samuel had anointed him king. And in the early days of his reign, when he was walking close with God and maintained a good conscience with God, every time his enemies would come against him, he would rout them. Every nation that came against him, he would rout, including the dreaded Philistines. Now, in the 10th chapter of 1 Chronicles is the story of Saul's death, and you will see that in this instance, he was killed by the Philistines, or he was defeated by the Philistines. The Philistines in the Old Testament and all of the enemies of God's people are types and shadows of the enemies that we have in our day, Satan and his demonic forces that come against us. And so when you read here about the Philistines and you read about Saul, you're reading about you and your enemies in the spirit. Do you understand what I'm saying? If you understand, just say amen. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell down slain in Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines followed hard after Saul and after his sons. And the Philistines slew Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. And the battle went sore against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was wounded of the archers. Then said Saul to his armor-bearer, "Draw thy sword and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and abuse me." But his armor-bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. So Saul took a sword and fell upon it. And when his armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he fell likewise on the sword and died. So Saul died, and his three sons and all his house died together. And when all the men of Israel that were in the valley saw that they had fled, and that Saul and his sons were dead, then they forsook their cities and fled, and the Philistines came and dwelt in them. And it came to pass on the morrow, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, that they found Saul and his sons fallen in Mount Gilboa. And when they had stripped him, they took his head and his armor and sent into the land of the Philistines round about to carry tidings unto their idols and to the people. And they put his armor in the house of their gods and fastened his head in the temple of Dagon. Now you see a spiritual battle going on here that is manifested in the physical defeat of Saul, his family, and his armies. And even those under Saul's command, those that were innocent, such as Jonathan, were killed because of Saul's situation. Now what caused the difference in Saul's life from the early years of his life as king, when he was tremendously successful and victorious over all of the enemies round about? No matter who came against him, the Moabites, the Amalekites, the Philistines, it didn't make any difference wherever they came and however great were their armies. When they came against Saul, when they set their sights on Saul, it was like the death knell had been sounded. But here, towards the end of Saul's life, the same enemies, the Philistines, come. But Saul's faith won't work. There's no power in Saul to gain the victory over his enemies. There's no ability there to reach out and trust God to deliver him. It's gone. He no longer has faith. His faith has been made shipwrecked. The enemy of his faith has won. What was that enemy? Saul was a disobedient man. Saul had disobeyed God in the matter of Agag, the king of the Amalekites. He had disobeyed God in the execution of the judgment of God upon Amalek and had refused to destroy everything that Amalek had. Saul was disobedient in his treatment of the young boy David. Even after David had wrought salvation in Israel, Saul tried several times to kill him. Saul was disobedient in the matter of seeking guidance from God concerning his battles, and he had gone to the wicked witch at Endor, you'll recall, to call up the spirit of Samuel, and he inquired of a witch who dabbled in familiar demon spirits in order to get supernatural information concerning the battle. Saul had departed from obedience to disobedience, and at the end of his life as king, he was in a disobedient, rebellious, proud, and stubborn condition, and when he was so, he was unable to get his trust and his faith in God to work. Now let me say this again. The New Testament tells us that we are to resist our adversary using our faith. That we're to stand upon God's promise, believing that He will do what He said He will do. We're to put our trust in God. We're to exercise our faith, and our faith will quench every one of the fiery darts of the wicked. But your faith will not work if you consistently disobey the word of the Lord. Do you understand what I'm saying? There are those in the church today who hear the preaching of the message of faith, and I believe the message of faith. I preach it. But there are those that hear that message and, oh, hallelujah, praise the Lord, glory to Jesus, I can do anything I want and God will deliver me. Well, I want you to know you can't do anything you want and have God deliver you simply because when you're in a disobedient, proud, and rebellious condition, you can't make your faith work. Your conscience will accuse you. The Holy Spirit will convict you of your disobedience and your rebellion, and you will be unable to believe God for His promises because you know that your heart's not right. And you can talk faith until you're blue in the face, but it will not be faith. It will be presumption. And people are getting killed with presumption today. You can say amen or oh me, as Brother Hagin says, but it's true either way. I'm going to show you somebody whose faith did work. Turn with me to John, the 14th chapter, verse number 28. The man I want to tell you about is Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Jesus was a man with perfect faith. He always believed his Father. He had absolutely no trouble believing what his Father had said and acting upon it. And just before he was to be crucified and to give his life, he said these words to his disciples. Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye loved me, ye would rejoice, because I said I go unto the Father. For my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, ye might believe. He had told them that they would see him again, that he was going away, but he would come again. How was he able to believe that? He knew that his enemy was coming against him. He knew that Satan had entered into the heart of Judas. He knew that he was going to the cross. He knew that Satan had arrayed every weapon that he had against him, that he was going to hang up and shed his blood and die for the sins of mankind, for our sicknesses and our diseases and all of the rest, that he was going to bear everything that sin had brought against mankind. And in spite of that knowledge, in spite of his knowing that the enemy, everything he had was arrayed against him. In spite of that, he knew that he would have the final victory. How did he know that? His faith. Verse 30. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh. Who's that? He says, I know he's coming. It's not a surprise to me that the devil is coming. I know he's coming. But these next five words are filled with power, beloved, and hath nothing in me. Hallelujah. He's coming, but he doesn't have anything in me. He cannot get the victory over me. He's got no place in me. I have never given him place. Now, if you turn back to John 8, let me confirm what he's talking about in that passage of Scripture there. John 8 and verse number 29. And he that sent me is with me. Now, does Amos 3 and 3 say that can two walk together except they be agreed? Does your Amos 3:3 say that? Can two walk together except they be agreed? You see, two people can't be together in a common task unless they be agreed. When Jesus Christ said, my Father is with me, he's not saying only that he's with me with his presence, but he's in agreement with what I'm doing. We're working here together. The Father hath not left me alone. Now listen to this. For I do always those things that please him, What a power-filled, faith-filled statement. I always do those things that please Him. I have never disobeyed God. Therefore, whenever I confront the adversary, my faith always works. Yes, I'm going to be battered. Yes, my body is going to bleed. Yes, it's going to look like the devil has done me in. But don't you worry about it. Let not your heart be troubled, because in 3 days, and the time will pass before you know it, on the third day I'm going to rise from that grave victorious. No weapon formed against me is going to prosper. My faith will bring me through. Do you see it, beloved? It's essential, absolutely essential, that you and I, as followers of God, be instantly obedient to the word of the Lord. For disobedience has a terrible price. It exacts a terrible price from us. One of the most devastating things that it does is it produces a deep sense of frustration, anguish, which will lead eventually to deep depression. Because we pray and we ask God concerning His promises, but we can't get our faith working because this enemy, disobedience, has robbed our faith of its power. We say, well, I believed, I prayed, and nothing happened. Have you ever said that? You ever heard anybody else say it? It's a devastating thing. It's a frustrating thing. God speaking to us, identifying our enemies so that we will see how terribly important it is that we be instantly and minutely obedient to what God tells us to do. I talked to a lady this week who is, she's not part of our fellowship. She is married and has a number of children, and they are living in a campground. That's their home. They were about to be evicted from there because they had no money. And this local body, you, in your offerings, provided funds to pay that lady's rent so that she and her children wouldn't be thrown out of their home. Praise God for that. But as she was there and as I had opportunity to talk with her, I asked her about her relationship with the Lord. She said, well, I was saved, but I backslid. And I said, well, tell me about it. And she described her experience in a Pentecostal church. As she had grown up in a Pentecostal church, she said her parents were Christians. And she described her search for the baptism in the Holy Spirit. She wanted to be filled with the Holy Ghost so desperately. And she sought for that. She was at the church one night. Apparently they were having revival, and she was, as is customary in the Pentecostal churches, she was tarrying around the altar waiting for the Holy Ghost to come and seeking and crying out to the Lord. And she said the Spirit of the Lord spoke to her and said, go home and get into the privacy of your bathroom where it's quiet and seek me there, and I'll fill you with my Spirit. Well, I don't know whether God spoke that to her or not. I was not there. But she believes with all her heart that He did. But she did not obey. Having not obeyed that, she described to me that 2 or 3 weeks later, she was in the church service. She did not receive. 2 or 3 weeks later, she was in the church service, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon her as the people were praising the Lord and instructed her. She said, and I have a witness in my spirit that it was the Lord, although I was not there, didn't hear Him speak, and I don't know that it was. That the Lord spoke to her and said, I want you to begin to march. Just get out in the aisle and begin to march. She said, I know it was the Lord, and I know that I was supposed to do that, and I wouldn't do it. I stood there glued to the floor and wouldn't move. 15 or 20 seconds later, as the Lord had ministered to her a number of times and she would not yield, first thing you know, a lady across in the other aisle stepped out of the aisle and began to march. And the Lord moved from her to someone else. And then she described to me how her life began to be one problem after another. Everything related to that period of time. A few weeks later, this happened. A few weeks later, that happened. A few weeks later, that happened. And the lady's in a mess. Now, does the Lord want her in that condition? No. No, not for one minute. Jesus Christ shed his blood that she'd be delivered from that. But he said you must resist the adversary steadfast in your faith. But she doesn't have any faith anymore. Her faith is shipwrecked. All she can remember is her disobedience. And the enemy has just beat her to a pulp. I began to talk to her about Luke, the 15th chapter, and about the prodigal son. And about God's desire for her not to continue where she was, but the Lord had made provision that if we are disobedient, if we have been disobedient, if we have sinned, if we confess our sin, he is what? Just and faithful to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And as I was talking, she began to just cry in the presence of the Lord, just began to weep. She knew in her spirit that that was right, that God didn't put her in that situation. He didn't want her to stay in that situation, and he was calling her out. It's terribly important, beloved, that as Proverbs 4 and 23 tells us, very important verse in God's Word, many things that we preach come back to that. Many of the doctrines of the kingdom of God, many of the principles of the kingdom of God, basic eternal principles come back to Proverbs 4 and 23. And Solomon states very clearly there for us in just a few words, keep thy heart with all diligence. You protect your heart. Keep a pure heart before God. Keep an obedient and humble heart before God. Because out of it are the issues of life. A heart that is not pure towards God is not going to be able to believe God. I don't care how much you want to believe God. I don't care how bad you're seeking after God. If you want to know about that, just go to the Hebrews, the 12th chapter, and read the story about Esau and how he sought repentance with much tears and he couldn't find it. The reason he couldn't find it was because he wasn't really repentant in his heart of his disobedience, and his faith would not work. And he couldn't find his place with God again. Now turn back with me to 1 Peter 5. Look at the first few verses that I read to you, verse 5 and 6. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with what? Humility. For God resisteth the proud. He resisteth the proud. That person who has not kept his heart with all diligence, that person that has operated in rebellion and disobedience and stubbornness, God resisteth that one and giveth grace to whom? The humble. Now I want you to know that when your adversary is on your case, you need some of that. And he gives it to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. And then the verses about the adversary. Do you see the connection? Are you committed to the Lord tonight in such a way that you could say, I look in my heart and I do not see stubbornness there. I look in my life and I do not see any disobedience there. Remember I said if I was trying to sell you a pair of 8 1/2s and you wear 9 1/2s, don't you buy these 8 1/2s. But if your size tonight is 8 1/2, and you look in your heart and you see disobedience there. I'm not talking about the accuser of the brethren that the devil says, you're a lousy, disobedient child of God. You've got no right to be a child of the Lord. Now that's the devil. That's not God. I'm going to tell you how you can tell the difference. When God's Spirit is convicting you of disobedience or sin in your life, it will be a specific instance. In the same way that you don't beat your children, take the rod to your child on general principles. Well, I just feel like whooping you tonight. You don't do that. I hope. You don't whip your children. Because because you don't feel good
or because you think that maybe collectively their life is goofy or something, or disobedient, or whatever, you have a specific reason and you administer discipline for that specific thing. I want you to know that when you go before God and you search your own heart and ask the Lord, the Spirit of God, to shine His light on the inside, and you ask Him, Lord, do I wear 8 1/2s? Is there disobedience in my life? Is that why my faith isn't strong? Is that why I can't get this shield of faith around me? That I take one step and bam, that devil just knocks me over like hitting me in the head with a 2x4. Is that why? If it's the Holy Spirit speaking to you, He will identify a specific area. And He will show you a place in your life that you have been disobedient, stubborn, rebellious. Now, whatever you do, when He shows you that, even if you're not absolutely sure, will you get on your knees and ask God for His forgiveness? It's better to be forgiven for something you didn't do than to be unforgiven for something you did. Immediately, if you believe that that's the Holy Ghost who's talking to you and leading you, will you hit your knees and confess it as sin and ask the Lord to cleanse you from it, thank Him for it, and rise up in full fellowship with the Lord again? Then your faith will work. However, if when you look at yourself, and you must be careful about, the Bible says we need to examine ourselves. And I can tell you from my experience that we must be very careful about being too introspective. Sometimes we can get looking for boogeymen. We go on a witch hunt on the inside and keep ourselves under condemnation all the time. I want to caution you against that. If you go to examine yourself and ask the light of the Holy Spirit to illuminate you, and the only thing that you get, you say, Father, have I been disobedient? Have I done anything, Lord, that's hindered me in this area? Is this why I'm so frustrated in my Christian faith? Is this why the devil seems to get the victory over me all the time? Is this why I feel so frustrated and why I try to do what all these Christians say to do, but it won't work for me? Is this why I get so depressed all the time? Is this the source of it? And you get an answer that goes, yes, it is. You know the way you used to be before you started coming to this church. You're still the same way. Disobedient and unresponsive to the things of God. I want you to know that's the devil. That's how you can tell the difference. God, your Father, is always specific. He will identify specific sin. I mean, His eyes see it. Oh, what the devil does is give you a general condemnation or would that be a general court martial? Of course, he just gives you kind of a general bath in black paint. And that's how you can differentiate the voice of the devil and the voice of the Spirit of God. God has given us a way out, and the devil will always cause you to go deeper in. He'll cause you to go deeper into this depression and deeper into this frustration and deeper into this anxiety and deeper into this fear. God's way is always to restore. And when you confess whatever it is that you think you may have done, that is contrary to the word of the Lord, you will get, if you're believing God and believing His word, 1 John 1:9, you will get a release and you will get a liberty and you will get a freedom, because where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. God's forgiveness will give you a lift in your spirit, will give you a sense of victory and of power. In 1 John, the first letter of John, in the 5th chapter, John writes and says, whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. Now listen to that again. Is it the 4th or the 5th verse? The 4th verse. Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. How many of you are born of God? Let me see your hands. If you've been born again, if you're born of God, if God is your Father, put your hand in the air. Let the devil see it. Let God see it. And you look at it. Now, all right, you may lower your hands. Those of you that raised your hand, God said that you overcome the world. God said about you personally that there's nothing that can come against you that can put you under. But this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our what?
Faith.
Our faith. our faith. Your faith will always put you over. Your faith will always get you the victory over the devil. Your faith will always send the adversary scrambling. But you must maintain a pure heart before God. Above everything else, keep short accounts with God. When you miss it, fall upon God's mercy and upon His grace. Don't run away from Him. Run to Him. Confess it as sin. Be shed of it. And restore yourself to right relationship with Him right now, so that you can walk in the same kind of faith that Jesus did. And so when the adversary comes, you can say, do you know that you can say that? The prince of this world cometh, but he have nothing in me. 1 John 4:17 says about Jesus, as he is now, so are we in this world. This is where we need the help right now in this world. He's got victory over the enemy, and so do we. But you've got to walk in it. You've got to stand in it. And we must maintain a pure heart towards the Lord, towards the things of God. Disobedience will steal your faith from you. Unfortunately, a great many believers are suffering this way. They're struggling. They want to believe God. They're doing all they know how to do. But daily they find themselves in disobedience to the things of the Lord, primarily in the area of love. Primarily in the area of loving one another. I mean, that'll get you quicker than anything else I know of. Failure to love each other. That's the whole law of God, isn't it? It's all wrapped up in that. And if we fail to love one another, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 10 says, if we walk in the light, we love our brother, we're walking in the light, and there's no cause of stumbling for us. But if we refuse to love or walk outside of love, then we will stumble and fall. And we're not going to have the power. We're not going to have the capacity that God's established in us. So this is what I want you to remember. A, you have an adversary. He's out to destroy you, and he'll use anything he can. B, none of his weapons are stronger than yours. C, you overcome him by your faith in the promises of God, by believing what God's word says. D, disobedience is a powerful enemy of your faith, and if you're in disobedience, your faith won't function. And the adversary will mow you down while he's going on to the rest of the people in your family or in your neighborhood. If you find yourself in that condition, you fall upon the mercy of God, you confess what you've done as sin, you restore yourself to fellowship with the Lord, and you rise back up in the newness of that relationship, your faith will work once again. Amen?
Amen.
All right, let me ask you to bow your heads now.